Come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. In an age when tests and exams have multiplied enormously, and when you can get A-levels and degrees in subjects we would never have dreamed of in my day, here's one I think they've still missed out. Our school curriculum is still limited. Universities still don't award masters in pleasure. And if they did, our guide, the teacher, would get one. I'm talking of exams and students and this room redone for students. I came across this rather striking comment in a magazine about student life, and it was talking about student and pleasure, and it said this: students are still into sex, drugs and alcohol, but the reasons are different from 30 to 40 years ago. Then the lifestyle was a means of self-expression and exploration. Now it's merely a way of enjoying the moment and avoiding self-exploration. Put the world on hold. Something better will come along eventually. How do you engage with that? Well, our teacher here in this book is just the man we want to turn to. He is just the man for the job. He may be old, but he's so old he's in fashion again. He's the one who coined the phrase, there's nothing new under the sun. And he's made it his job to investigate life under the sun, life assuming that the here and now is all there is. In fact, this book is the blog of his experiences, or his PhD thesis, if you prefer. And he's trying to discover if there's any point to life. And he's got a kind of wisdom that is that earthy wisdom that shows he's kept his feet on the ground. He doesn't miss the wood for the trees. He knows the difference between theory and practice. Later on in his book, he'll write this: if a snake bites before it is charmed, there is no profit for the charmer. And see, if you think about it, it's a great line, isn't it? However good the hype, however smooth the patter, it's no use if the snake gets you before you've charmed it. Well, he writes in that kind of vein all the way through. And it's not just the student world he's writing into here as he sets out the PhD we would all want to do. I mean, don't worry if you're not academic. You'll still want to be in on this one. Look how he goes on. I'll test you with pleasure to find out what's good. He says, it's the kind of test and exam we all like, isn't it? And Mr. Preacher's wisdom doesn't belong in the ivory tower. You know, was it someone said, tell me, said the cynic to the sociologist, as a non-participant observer, what do you think of the human race? Well, no one could ever accuse Mr. Preacher of being a non-participant observer. Watch how he throws himself in to this study. Here's his pleasure research, if you like. Look at verse 2. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? And the word for laughter is a word that's got the idea of frivolity behind it. You know, the fun of a game or a party. It's the office joker he's speaking about. Every office should have one. Probably not more than one, but, you know, it's like that. And pleasure is a more upmarket word, more highbrow. You know, it includes the opera buff, the theatre goer, the concert devotee. They're not left out. Verse 3, I tried cheering myself with wine. You know, he's with the group that's always drowning their sorrows and drinking the evening away, whether it's the pub or the wine bar. Embracing folly. It's the way in which we'd rather face life as it is and drown hard facts in a sea of frivolity. You know, those people who you can never actually get them to be serious about anything. They've often got the amusing quips and the one-liners, but you never seem to be able to get beneath that. You know, they live for the next kick, whether it's the world of drugs or white-knuckle rides. And yet he says, you notice, at the end of, well, in the middle of verse 3, I cheered myself with wine, I embraced folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. See, all this, remember, is in the name of research. He kept getting up in the morning and remembering to ask himself, was it worth it? Was it worth it? I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. And there's a vast range of pleasure he tries out from verses 4 to 9. There's the creative side. I undertook great projects, verse 4. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. Here's sort of landscape gardening on a grand scale. He would win Strictly Come Gardening if they had it there. And he doesn't stint. Verse 7, I bought male and female slaves, had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. He understands retail therapy. Born to shop, well, this is the man to go there. And, with all that at his disposal, you are not likely to outdo him as a playboy. Verse 8, the end of it. I acquired male and female singers. I mean, he knew the power and attraction of music. He enjoyed it to the full. Don't worry, he won't be in the shadows, even if you've got an old Tredinnick up there. I live for music, you say? He understands. And a harem as well. The delights of a man's heart. He'd had the wine and the song, and he didn't stint on the women either. All the women a man could want. He pictures himself at least as a kind of Solomon who had 700 wives and 300 concubines, we're told. I have no idea how he coped with all of that. But if sex is your thing, Mr. Preacher has been there, done that, got the T-shirt. Yeah, if that's the pleasure you're after, he knows all about it. And he kind of sums up, here's his pleasure investment in verse 10. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. That's a pretty thorough piece of research, isn't it? His diary is full of social engagements, his smartphone's crammed with the numbers and the emails for the clubs and the contacts, the credit card holders stretched to bursting. It's a no expenses spared test. A few years ago, the leader of the Roman Catholic Church in this country hit the headlines when he said, "It does seem in England today that Christianity, as a sort of backdrop to people's lives and moral decisions, has now almost been vanquished." Almost been vanquished. Well, for Mr. Preacher here, it's been completely wiped out. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure, he goes on. He carried no moral handcuffs. You name it, he did it. There was an infamous party that Manchester United threw a few years back. All the players contributed 4,000 quid, and no wives, girlfriends. 100 selected women were invited along, no mobile phones. Well, it's almost as if he's living his life with those kind of lack of restrictions. He knew how to enjoy himself. He thrilled to this bit of research. And I say all that, and he says all this, so you actually listen carefully to his conclusion. Because this is not me speaking. This is not the boring old vicar about to be the killjoy. This is not a tirade against sin and pleasure. And some people launch into them, don't they, with the finger wagging, and you wonder if they really have any experience of what they're talking about at all. This man's verdict's one we must listen to. And so you move from the PhD to what I've called the morning after the night before. Because verse 11 has got that feel to it. Down to earth with a bump. After all the heady excitement, his verdict leaves life very flat. When I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. It's rather clinical, really. It's a bit like the pathologist's report. When I surveyed all my hands had done, you know, he got up and looked in the mirror in the cold light of day. And he had the guts to look life in the eye. Actually, probably to look his liver in the eye, if you like. Very interesting. One of my grandchildren has got something wrong with him. They're doing various tests. And I was talking to my daughter on the phone today. She said, well, the liver, they were worried about his liver. That's come out okay. He's clear of non-alcoholic sclerosis. I said, that's great. He's probably clear of alcoholic cirrhosis as well, isn't he? Seeing as he's only age 5. I love the non-alcoholic bit. But there we are. This teacher, he's looking his liver in the eye and he'll face the facts. And he's not content to put a brave face on it. And he won't bluff himself, which is why he was wise. Nothing was gained under the sun. And his big question, if you just look back to chapter 1 and verse 3, the big question he's asking is, what do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? What's the profit? And he says, meaningless. Empty. Senses not satisfied. You know, fleeting moment of triumph, but all too brief. 15 minutes of fame. Yes, but what happens on minute 60? The years go by too quickly. The creative juices dry up. The body bulges where it shouldn't. Conquests are harder to come by. The joy was in the toil. Oh, he'd said back at the end of verse 10, my heart took delight in all my labor. All my work. The thrill was in the chase. He loved making the conquest, but once he had, verse 11, meaningless. The laughs, the kicks, the things, the drink, the sex, being asked to bear a weight they weren't made for. If the teacher was here this lunchtime, he'd see in our hearts, he'd catch us looking lustfully, longingly, greedily, and he'd say, it's not what it's cracked up to be. If you're Christian, he'd say, don't give up Christ for that. And actually, in many ways, we don't even need the teacher to tell us this. Others have discovered this fact from their own bitter experience. Jack Higgins, the author of The Eagle Has Landed, was once asked, is there anything you wish someone had told you before you set out on all this success? He said, yes, what I wish they'd told me is that when you get to the top, there's nothing there. Chasing after the wind. Looking around the room, some of you are old enough to remember Tony Hancock, the comedian. I discovered this back in the 60s, 15.5 million people, that it was 30% of the UK adult population, tuned in each week to his television program, Hancock's Half Hour. He reduced the nation to tears of laughter. He was a superb artist and comic. And in 1968, he committed suicide. Not long before his death, he included these lines in one of his monologues in a show. He was talking of his death and what would be put on the gravestone. I can't do his accent, but this is what he said. He came, he went, in between, nothing. They won't even notice he's gone, Hancock went on. One day in the pub, someone will say, where's old Hancock? Ain't seen him recently. Oh, Hancock? He's dead. Right, proper raison d'etre, that is. He talked long with his friends about meaning and purpose of life and refused to accept any answers. Spike Milligan said, one by one, he shut the door on all the people he knew, and then he shut the door on himself. So much for laughter. And see, our teacher's saying, chase all this if you will, but you've got to face the post-mortem the morning after the night before. And he's not trying to give us guilt feelings, you notice here. He's not playing that card. He's just saying it doesn't work. You can play life with no rules if you like, but you'll discover there is one. it doesn't deliver. Bohemian Rhapsody is a film that's drawing the nominations, winning the prizes on the sort of film awards season. It's the story of the rock band Queen and Freddie Mercury, their lead. And here's what Mercury, who lived a kind of outrageous lifestyle, he said this at one stage. He said, "You can have everything in the world and still be the loneliest man." And that is the most bitter type of loneliness. He went on, "Success has brought me world idolization and millions of pounds, but it's prevented me from having the one thing we all need, a loving, ongoing relationship." It's tragic, isn't it? Hundreds of years after this teacher wrote, an even greater teacher came. And he claimed that he was bringing a life that keeps on satisfying. He said, "Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." A man called Malcolm Muggeridge, who was, again, a famous TV thinker, speaker, once said this. He found Christ himself. He said, "I may, I suppose, regard myself or pass for being a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the highest slopes of the Inland Revenue. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, may partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen once in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heeded for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million, add them all together, and they're nothing, less than nothing, a positive impediment measured against one draught of that living water Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who or what they are." I think our teacher would echo his words and say amen to them. And if we say, "What are you talking about?" I think he'd happily just return us to life under the sun and keep us looking at the mirror and say, "I wish you knew." Let's pray. Everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. And yet there's a water that'll spring up to eternal life. Gracious God, show us ourselves and show us our Saviour, we pray. Amen.